Let us hear the very words of the Lord this morning out of Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You can go ahead and be seated. Again, thank you for joining us this morning. My name is Eric Maddy. I serve as one of the elders, and this summer the Elder Council is going through the book of Colossians while Pastor Dan is on sabbatical. By the way, he's doing well. Saw him this week, and we went out for a ride in his GTO and went out for a little bite to eat and just caught up, and he's doing real well. You can pray for him as they have a upcoming wedding with one of their sons coming up, so you can pray for him in that. So, but he's doing well. This morning's passage is something that's very actually personal and meaningful to me this morning. You see, outside of my growing up and memorizing Luther's small catechism with the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed during my confirmation years, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17 was the largest section of memorization that I did when I became born again a few years ago. It was a big task, and I'm unsure today that I'd be able to do it. In fact, even as I read this morning, and I've been reading it out loud, I realized how much I read it and memorized it back when I was memorizing it under the NIV 84 version, and I'm reading out of the ESV, so I realized in reading it, I'm like, oh, wait. You know, the little stops and changes that happen between the verses. But don't ask me to do it without reading it this morning. But one thing that happened for me is, in those younger years, I was personalizing it. I was not studying it, per se, like I would for teaching or preaching like I would this morning. And one concept that always kept me wondering was verse 4, when it says, when Christ, who is your life. I remember reading that and going, what does that mean? What does that mean? And early on, I had a Matthew Henry commentary, my first commentary I ever had. Didn't give me a lot of insight. I remember subscribing back then to Charles Stanley's In Touch magazine, and he had an article about Christ, who is our life. And I remember reading slowly that article over and over, trying to understand what this phrase was all about. I just couldn't get it. That phrase, Christ is my life, just kind of escaped me. But then as I entered into adulthood, and then finally into a family man, got married, started to have kids, I was reading Christian books and giving wise advice in there to be careful what I centered and pursued my life on, because they said time and time again, what I focused on is what I became. In fact, even today, I hear what people focus on when they summarize their life like this. And maybe you've heard this too. My kids are my life. My grandchildren are my life. My job is my life. Or maybe it came out like this. Music is my life. Star Wars or gaming is my life. Maybe exercise is my life. And when we speak in those terms, this speaks to the widespread belief that a person's life is bound up with some external object. Now, that is not what Paul is talking about here in this verse. That's not the idea when he says that Christ is our life. So what does it mean? Well, that's the title of my message today, Christ is your life. So let me get into the passage here by giving you, first of all, the 10-second context of where we are at in this letter. You see, after tearing down the arguments of the false teacher, Paul now enters into an extended time of exhortation in this letter to the Colossians in applying and living out the positive aspects of their union in Christ. You see, over the entire body of this letter, Paul is calling for Jesus Christ to be kept at the center of the Colossians' Christian experience. He's warned them of the false teachers that are promoting Christ as less than adequate, and of their speeches of legalism and their promptings of visionary experiences that rob them of true freedom. He has warned them of that. You see, Paul's call here is not too different than the call that we as your elders and pastors want to give you, the body, this summer. Keep Jesus Christ at the center of your Christian experience. Keep Christ as supreme and put your hope in the gospel. Hold out hope that the gospel message is stronger than our cultural or political message. Yes, that they will speak to it, but that message of the gospel will be the preeminent message. Hold out hope that Christ, who is our all in all, is today more than sufficient at being the solution and the solace of what we are facing within our homes, our works, our hospitals, within our family members, and even here within our church. You see, chapter 3, Paul is showing the Colossians how their identification in Christ leads us to a new way of living. And for Paul, he is saying that it is bound up in Christ, who has done this inside work of us. In verses 1 through 4, Paul says to adopt a mindset that reflects our new identity, our new life in Christ. And then verses 5 through 17, he goes on to explain and elaborate the new thinking by contrasting the old way of putting off their life and the new way of putting on the new life. So Paul is summarizing that our life is now this. He summarizes our life as a union in Christ's resurrection, a union in Christ's death, and a union in Christ's appearing. In our time today, I'm going to deal with the last two, and then next week I'll elaborate on the first one. And the reason I'm going this route is because Paul's explanation of this union in Christ's death, it's the first big sequence of explanation there. So that's why I'm going through it that way. So looking at the very first part, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For this verse, it has the already and not yet tension and overview here. It has both a past and future expression here. And as a result, both of these have a present day implication. So let's look at what it's saying has already taken place. Let's look at the already. And the first one is this: your life in Christ is a union in his death. For he says, "For you have died." This verse is a straight shout out and pointing back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, "With Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world." It also picks up on the idea found in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, that in him also you were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. That's Jesus' death that they're talking about there. The phrase, the circumcision of Jesus, is another way to express Jesus' death. Now remember that Paul has already told them you have the fullness of Christ already within your life. And he is now giving detail how they're united with Christ by this fullness, and that they are partaking and participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this, of course, is the work, the inward work, of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of regeneration. The regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which results in sinners being drawn to Christ and putting their faith in Jesus on the cross to save them. And then this is then confirmed in the outward symbolism of those who are baptized in Christ. But note, though, that the apostle is not just reminding them that they died, but rather he reminds them of what death affects in their life. And that's what I was missing as a young believer. That's what I was missing as a young believer, that I didn't understand that what the death affected. I understood that death and the resurrection accomplished for me forgiveness for sins and that eternal life was before me. But I didn't understand in those younger years that death affected my spiritual life, my spiritual being, the real me. And Paul is applying and saying, your life in Christ is a union in his death. And that death severs the ties which bound you. It severs the ties which bound you. For the Colossians, these ties include their old way of life, their empty ways of thinking, and their legalistic striving after perfection. You see, as death breaks that tie that binds a subject to his rulers, so dying with Christ severs the tie that bonds the Colossian believers had to principalities and powers that were deceiving them. You see, it's a spiritual breaking. And even Paul says it's also a spiritual breaking off from sin. Look at me at Romans 6. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. You see, conversion to Christ is not just a decision for Christ. I mean, yes, it is. It is a decision, an act of the will to submit humbly, to admit you need a Savior, you need someone to rescue you. It's an act of decision to trust Jesus. But conversion to Christ also means death. Our union in Christ's death effectively severs the ties that binds us to sin, to legalism, to mysticism, to worldliness, and to spiritual forces. In a phrase, it breaks the ties that we have to our flesh, the world, and the devil. We are dead to the old order of things. And by dying with Christ, we have been set free from the elements of this world and no longer therefore belong to them which rule. So this union in Jesus' death is an already done act. That is the already. Now let's look at the second part of that, which is the not yet. Number two, your life in Christ is a union in his appearing. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the not yet part of our lives. To be hidden in Christ is something of a mystery. When I use the word mystery, it means that something is not fully understood. And I spoke about this 7 years ago, so let me remind you of what I said all those Sundays ago. The first thing that I said was that you will not walk out of this point fully understanding the point, because there is a mystery here that will only be revealed as time goes on. So we will need to accept that for now. But there are clues to what Scripture says about our life that's hidden in Christ. Let me give you the first one. Verse 4 of Colossians 3. It says, when Christ appears, we will appear. When we say that we're appearing, it implies that we were unseen previously, that we were concealed in some way, that we were hidden. So really, our life will not be fully on display until Christ comes back. There is something about the Christian's life that is concealed now, it's hidden in God, and will be revealed later when Christ returns. And we want to ask that question, what is it? The truth is, we don't fully know because our life is hidden. Here's clue number two. He is saying to have a heavenly mindset, eternal mindset, in verses 1 and 2, because now in Christ is a hidden reality that is found in our union with Jesus Christ, who right now is hidden in God the Father himself. Remember that the Bible says that the world did not recognize Christ when he first came. The world did not recognize Christ, and they won't recognize Christians either. When the world looks at us, there's something that's missing, and they can't figure it out. There's an element of mystery as to what motivates the Christian to act countercultural to the world. I mean, we may understand it within this room here, right? We understand that we walk as grace-empowered, Spirit-filled people because we have a new grace-empowered, Spirit-filled heart. It is a heart that wants to honor God by acting in humble ways that acknowledge Him. It rids itself of bitterness and anger and greed. It fights against lusts and selfish desires. But why do we work toward forgiving and reconciling when the rest of the world would just say, just get bitter. It's okay. Person deserves it. Why do we work so hard even when we don't get rewarded immediately or materially? Believers understand to a degree of the motivation that our lives are to glorify God and that we get the joy to giving Him credit. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But the world says that they don't get it sometimes. It's a mystery. There's a hidden reason from their perspective that can only be understood by God revealing it to them, just as He revealed it to us one day. So we pray to that end. We pray that God would do a work in our unbelieving people around you, our unbelieving friends around us, that He would do the revealing there, just as He did for us. There's an analogy from Sam Storm, a pastor from Oklahoma, who said it like this. He said, imagine a flower. The root system is concealed beneath the surface of the earth. How it derives nutrients from the soil and contributes to the growth of the stem, the leaf, and the petal. It's all unseen, but something of a mystery. But the beauty of the rose is for all to behold. Its color and fragrance are ever on display for the joy of all people. Likewise, Christians whose strength and incentive and inner life are hidden from view, but whose kindness and faith and perseverance and love are a perpetual witness to the glory of God's grace within. Let's talk about clue number three. Clue number three is found in Ephesians 2, another big passage that's familiar to us because we see the gospel in it. But I want you to pay attention to the last verse. I'll give you the whole part of it. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is going to reveal to us the riches of His grace and mercy. We feel today we have already seen the riches of His mercy and grace. There's more to come according to that verse. And it's a beautiful thing that we will be worshiping the Lord together about. It says a good bit of the ages, eons, for us to get into the depths and the beauty of Jesus, and we will never be bored. We will never be in heaven being bored with worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God. Because there will always be more to behold and always be more that He'll be revealing to us to worship Him. And in this verse it says it takes ages to show the immeasurable riches of His grace. And we could count even now. We could begin thinking now over the years all the immeasurable graces. When we sing that song, 10,000 Reasons for Our Life to Give Praise to God, can you list 10,000 reasons? It's difficult. You know what the math is on that? It's three thankfulnesses a day for 9 years. Three things that you are thankful for God's riches and mercy every day, but without repeating them. So, now these two great truths, they're really two great realities. One that has already happened, and the other has not yet happened, and it awaits all believers to experience pleasure forevermore. These two spiritual realities, the union with Christ's death and the union in Christ's appearing, they have a present-day implication in how we live. So in the sermon, when you look at sermons and messages, this is the so what part of it. We have learned these realities about what it is that Christ is our life. So what? Well, Paul tells us, so what, in verse 5? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You see, rooted in the theology of chapter 1 and chapter 2, rooted in the reality of the Colossian believers' union with his death, Paul is calling them to put to death what is earthly in them. But you have to ask the question, why is Paul calling them to that? I mean, if we're dead to them, why do we have to continue to kill sin in our life? I'll tell you why. The reason why is because in our new birth of Jesus, it has broken the bonds and the ties of sin. Yet this new life, this new creation in Christ, has yet to be perfected in our earthly bodies. We have yet to be perfected in our earthly bodies. We are embattled, but yet we are empowered. We're created new as the Spirit gives us the ability to fight. We are enabled to obey and to persevere in God's commands. Yet we're still developing with a grace-driven effort to renew our minds and be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. You see, what Paul is doing here is he is calling them to be what you are. To be what you are. I love the way that's phrased because it sounds kind of something like Yoda would say in Star Wars. Right? Be what you are. Be in your physical life and existence what you are in your spiritual life and reality. Be in your behavior, your attitude, your disposition. Be in your feelings and your thinking and your personhood what you are in the reality of your union with Christ, who is your life. Be here and now in our day-to-day living what you are in the heavenly realm and the heavenly reality and the legal position in Christ that God sees you as today. So this command here to put to death what is earthly is not rooted in moral resolve. Otherwise, they're going right back to what Steve talked about last week, which is their asceticism. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And he just got done arguing that they are free of that legalism. But rather, he is saying this new life of obedience comes from being in union with Christ. It's an inside work of the Holy Spirit, the gracious endowment of life of a Spirit-filled believer. Born again with old ties broken. Born again with sin canceled in our lives. Born again with the new ability to say no to sin. It's an inside work. He says here, put to death what is earthly in you. In the next few phrases, Paul identifies what exactly we are to put to death. Or in another phrase down below, you'll see what to put off. And Paul identifies for the Colossians what is earthly in them. And he goes on to give us these lists, these vice lists, all these vices of their life. Next week, we'll look at the virtues list. But time does not permit me to go through the whole list here. But I do encourage you in your study time, go through these lists and see what they're about. But what we are to best understand about these lists is not their exact content. They seemingly are divided into sins of distorted sexuality and destructive speech that is tearing down the Colossian believers. They seemingly are those two things. And that's very common for all human believers. But these lists are hardly exhaustive. And they weren't meant to be. Because you see, once again, Paul is talking to them individually. He is saying, brothers and sisters, this conduct of evil desires, this slanderous speech here, these lusts and all the like, this conduct belongs to your former ways. The ties are broken. So put them to death. In your behavior, in your speech, in your attitudes. You see, these lists were most likely the list of actual problems within the Colossian church. And he was telling them their union in Christ puts them in a new relationship with these sinful vices, a relationship in which they have spirit power that will impact the way they live. Now, let me say to you, for those of you who had the grace to grow up in a Christian home, and maybe part of your testimony is not about hitting rock bottom. Maybe your testimony isn't like, I had this sinful lifestyle that finally God rescued me out of. Maybe you were the one who gave your life downstairs in a Sunday school class or in a men's ministry or a women's ministry where God just did a work and you didn't have these awful times of sinfulness in you. Let me say that your new relationship with Christ with these sins are the same. Just because they were maybe not your former ways, you have former ways. You just aren't aware of it. But you still have a relationship in which they have power against the ways in which of the sin so that we can have an impact of our life to live righteously. When we see such a clear command to put to death sin, what is earthly in you, we are asked oftentimes, how do you do that? How do we put to death sin in our lives? For every one of you here, for every one of us here, the answer will be both the same and will be different at the same time. It's the same because God says in his word, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the answer is that we will put to death the earthly sinful habit of ours by living according to the Spirit. Yet for everyone here, the answer will vary, and here's why. Because the practical living out our union with Christ's death by the Spirit is tailored to the work of the Spirit that God does in making us all like Christ. And what he has to do within your life individually will be very different than the person sitting next to you. That answer will vary based on what kind of sin you need to kill. Is it the sin of the heart? Is it the sin of the mind? Is it the sin of actions and attitudes or tongue? It will also vary because you have to realize how entrenched maybe you were with some sins before you came to Christ, or how entrenched new sins have popped up in your living and growing older in this world. Either way, let me give you the common Spirit-empowered graces needed for you to put them to death. First of all, pray. Pray for a work of the Spirit to develop in your life a hatred for sin, but specifically a hatred for your sin. Some of us have too much affection for our pet sins. And let me give you an example. I hate bats. I hate bats. I have no affection for them. Now, I know that they're protected wildlife, and I know I could get arrested and fined and leave my family fatherless for a time if I do anything to them. So I'm not going to admit or confess what may or may have happened a couple weeks ago. But I will tell you, if they're in my house, they are as good as dead. Because I hate them. Now, let me tell you about our family cat, whose name is Christmas. Christmas is not a mouser cat. If you know what a mouser cat is, they're the cats that are supposed to catch the mice around the house, kill them, usually on a farm. But in fact, Christmas leaves that duty up to his sister, Alex. In fact, if the traps don't get them, Alex will. But the other day, Christmas had a mouse in his mouth, and it was alive. And he was just sitting there playing with it, throwing it up in the air, batting it around, but not killing it like it's supposed to do. Until Melanie figured out what was going on and then took care of the mouse. Some of you have affections for sin that you play with that you need to hate. Some of you love your drink too much. Some of you love your porn too much. Some of you love your control too much. Some of you love winning conversation and arguments too much. Some of you love being right too much. And some of us love our laziness and sulking too much. You need to invite God to do a work for you to hate those sins and start living your life in Christ and putting to death your sins. So that's the first grace, prayer. Secondly, utilize the sword of the Spirit. That is God's word. I'm going to get into that next week. So, you know, just put it down within your notes, but I do have this to say. We'll get into more of this next week. The word of God will keep you from sinning, or sinning will keep you from the word of God. So get into the word of God. The word of God will keep you from sinning, or sin will keep you from the word of God. So get into the word of God. Number three, train your thoughts on things above. That's another way of saying meditate on the things that God is calling us to meditate. Allow our lives to be focused on heavenly things. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. You see, we are called to put sin to death because we have union in Christ's death. Paul listed the sinful problems of the Colossian church and made a call for them to put sin to death. Now, what about us? That is our call in this community of believers here at LEFC as well. What actual list of problem sins do we need to address and say, put them to death? Before we look around, let's look within and not deceive ourselves. Look for the log first in your eye that you need to pull out and address before you try to help others. Are you seeking and setting first your mind and thoughts on things above? Do you value the heavenly values found in this book? Or is your mind constantly thinking about the earthly things of this world? May God do a revealing and a repenting work in our midst this week that I'm calling you to. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you and thank you that our life is not dependent upon our strength. Our life is not dependent upon our moralism, but that our life is truly in Christ, and that you have given us the empowerment, Lord. You have given us the graces in which we can fight sin. And Lord, I ask that you would do such a personal work within our lives this week to identify and be realistic about our sins, that we too would repent, that we would put to death, that we would not just be throwing them around and playing with them, Lord, but we would hate them. And Lord, that you would do a work in our lives for them. I pray, Father God, that affection for Christ and to love Christ better would come out of this, that we would want our hearts to be loving and reflecting of your glory, and that putting to death the sins that you reveal to us, Father God, would just be one of the ways in which we take up our cross and follow you and to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we ask for this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, yeah.